feel old now. I remember the time when I thought 40 was old, and now I'm not really so sure. And there have been a lot of changes since 1984. Some of them good, some of them bad, some of them I want to return. I kind of think I would rock a mullet. And so if mullets ever came back and they were a thing, I would really love that. That would be awesome. That would be really cool. I loved the 80s, the early 90s. They were great. I know Mike loves the 90s. Some really cool things happened there. And then there are some things that changed that I'm glad that they got rid of, and they're in the past, and they can stay in the past. Stuff like fax machines. I hate fax machines. Just the other day, I had to file something for CRA, and it was pretty urgent. And they gave me two options, as they said, you can either mail it through the mail, or you can fax it. And I'm like, who has a fax machine in 2022? It is really, really hard. And so I actually had to scour three hills to find someone who had a fax machine. So I'm glad fax machines are gone. There's a lot of change in our culture in the last little while. Some of it good and some of it bad. And our society has changed in dramatic ways. All of our culture right now is going through some fairly significant changes. I don't know if you can put the notes on, if I have the notes on right now. All of our culture is going through some fairly significant changes, especially when we look at the attitudes and values our society has. And what I'm talking about is I'm not necessarily talking about the last 2 years necessarily. I am talking about the last 50 years. The fact of the matter is there's been a huge shift in values right now, and some of them are going directly opposed to the values that you and I would find in Scripture. And some of these values, I would even argue, are being enshrined in our laws. And that poses an interesting question for us as believers in 2022, and that's this, is how do we live for God in a changing culture? Especially when some of those changes run directly against how God has called us to live. It used to be that you could say that Canada was a Judeo-Christian nation, meaning that at some point in time, this country is formed and our values and our cultures and our laws were formed actually out of Scripture. In fact, if you go to the Parliament building today, if you go to Ottawa right now, there are buildings where it has enshrined on the buildings that he shall have dominion from sea to sea to sea. But doesn't really seem like that's Canada anymore. And so that poses a very challenging question for you and I today, is how do we live in a culture that's changing, specifically when those changes run against how you and I are supposed to live? Daniel lived in such a culture, and some of the changes threatened not only his career, but his very life. And so for the next few months, we want to learn from Daniel and his three friends about how to remain faithful to God in the midst of the changing world. So what I've done is I've actually titled or themed the series, How to Thrive for Jesus in Every Circumstance. So that's sort of where we're going to be going all the way up until the springtime as we work through the book of Daniel. And so last week we started that series, we looked at Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. And we looked at, and it said there in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, that in the third year of the reign, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and besieged Jerusalem. And so here's what you and I need to understand, just so we can have a little bit of background and sort of understand what we're learning through the book of Daniel, is that Babylon, a foreign country, comes and attacks Judah or Jerusalem three separate times. Okay, and it's on that final time that the country is finally destroyed. But the first time he does it is when Jehoiakim is king of Judah. And so what he does is he attacks Jerusalem, he conquers it, and this is what he does. He takes the resources, and he takes the people, and that first round, that first little bit there, where he attacks the first time, he would have taken Daniel and a few other people out of Israel, out of Judah, and he would have transferred them to Babylon. Particularly, he would have taken the young people, so that it would be easy to indoctrinate them in the ways of Babylon, and teach them how to live, and teach them how to write, so that they could go back and govern over Israel from the Babylon perspective. Okay? And so we learn about that. The first invasion happened around 607 BC, during this time Daniel and his friends happened, were taken away. The second invasion occurred in 597 BC, so 10 years later, and this is when Ezekiel the prophet was taken. The third and final invasion happened in 587 BC, and at that time, Jerusalem was finally conquered, the temple burned to the ground, and the majority of the Jewish people were transplanted from Judah into Babylon. And so all that was left in Israel at this point was the poorest of the poor. And even the people that were left after a series of natural disasters would flee to Egypt because the land is so desolate. The promised land had been emptied out of all the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here's what you and I learned last week, is we understood that Jeroboam knew that that would happen, and he was a foolish king for not getting the people ready for that. And so if you want to have a good comparison of Jeroboam's rule over Judah, I want you to think of the Titanic. Okay? When you're the captain of the Titanic and the iceberg hits, the very first thing that you're going to do is you're going to assess the situation and see if you can try to keep the Titanic from sinking, right? That's what they did, right? But at some point along the line, as they're trying to pump all the water out of the boat, they realize that no matter how much they pump the water in the boat, that ship is going down. And at that point, you have to switch what your priorities are, and you got to go, we got to get the people off the boat. If we keep the priority on keeping the boat from falling, all the people are going to die. And that's kind of what is happening in Jeroboam's rule, is he knew that the ship was sinking and didn't get the people ready. And as a result, this is why it's so important, as a result, when people are taken captive from Israel, or Judah, into Babylon, they are left leaderless. They are not really sure what to do. They don't have a way to go about what to do next. Do you imagine this? You're fighting this massive war. It's violent. Your friends are dead. Your country is destroyed. Your culture is dead. And then they take you captive, and they throw you into a new country with a new language and a new culture. And you and your buddies who are left gather around, like maybe one Sunday afternoon, and you're like, okay, what do we do? What's our job? What should we be doing? What's our purpose? Is this gonna last a long time? Should we be buying houses? If it's lasting a short time, I don't really want to know if I want to put my roots down here. Maybe we're only gonna be here for a few years, and then we're gonna go back. Should we just kind of give up and kind of accept that this is our way of life now? Is that what we should do? Should we start a riot? Should we start an insurrection? Should we rebel and kind of fight the power and fight the man and fight the government? What should we do? And because Jeroboam didn't set the people up for that, they're left leaderless. And that is where our passage comes in this morning. Because what winds up happening is that in this setting, the prophet Jeremiah gets a prophetic word from God to the exiles about what the exiles are supposed to do. It says this in Jeremiah chapter 1, or 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles. So that would have been all the people that have been moved from Judah into Babylon, which would have included Daniel and his three friends, and to the priests and the prophets and all the people Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeroboam, so that's the king after Jeroboam, and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. This letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphamim, and the son of, I can't pronounce these, from Zedekiah. I really should, like, practice these biblical names. From Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Right? So by the time that Jeremiah 29 is written, okay, the first two invasions have occurred, but the final destruction of Jerusalem lay ahead. So this was written between the second and the third invasion of Jerusalem. Okay? Daniel and Ezekiel were already in captivity, but Jeremiah still remained in the promised land. So with not a clue about what to do, Jeremiah tells the exiles four things. And the reason that you and I are talking about this morning is in relationship to the book of Daniel is because of this. What Jeremiah as Daniel and all the exiles is something that you see Daniel try to employ throughout the entire book. Okay? So this would have been something that, and I want you to catch this, it's sort of like a foundation sermon for the rest of Daniel, is that what Jeremiah tells the people is you see Daniel work out in every decision and every story that we're going to read from now from Daniel chapter 1 all the way to Daniel chapter 12. Okay? And why that's important for you and I is because this letter is intended to shape Daniel's relationship to Babylon. Not just Daniel's, but all the exiles. Okay? It shapes how he responds to the culture. It shapes how he responds to the state. And I'm going to argue that Christians must always think of our relationship to non-Christian culture much the same way Daniel's relationship to the Babylonian culture was. And so in that, Jeremiah says four things. He actually says a little more, but I don't have time to get into it. He says four things to the exiles. Number one, he tells them to stay put. So the second thing he tells them is that he warns them against false prophets. The third thing he tells them is that God will promise that they return. That's in verses 10 to 14. And lastly, he gives a word to those left in Judah. So remember, at this time, not all of Israel was taken. A lot of them were taken into Babylon. But there were still a few people that were still presiding in Jerusalem at this time. So let me go over really quickly what the contents of the letter is, and then I'll pull out something I think will be applicable for you and I today. So the first thing he says is, stay put, verses 4 to 7. This is how the letter starts. It says this, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat and drink their produce, take wives and sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. In verse 7, I don't know if you can read that. It says this, it says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray on the Lord's behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So the first thing that he tells them to do is stay put. God wanted them to have a normal life. They were to consider Babylon the new home. The Jewish people were in Babylon, and this is really important for you and I understand, by the will of God. In that, he was bringing judgment on Judah for the generations of rebellion against him. In God's plan, that they would be in Babylon for a long time. So it was best for them to settle and make the best of their lives and their families there. And while they were there, God wanted the Jewish people to multiply, even as he had them multiply in Egypt. Exile didn't mean that God had forgot about them or wanted to destroy them. God wanted them to do good in their communities and be a blessing to the Babylon neighbors. Ultimately, God caused them to be in Babylon, and they should be a blessing to where they were sent. And I want you to catch this, because you and I would read that and say, okay, that sounds like a good thing to do. The Christians should, the followers of God should bless the city. But I want you to consider for a minute the context in which this letter was written and understand how incredibly offensive it would have been. Let me try to contextualize this for this. I'm going to make a really outlandish scenario, but let's say that British Columbia decided that they would invade Alberta. Okay? Let's say that that happened. I'm not saying it will, I'm not saying it should, but let's say that they came in and they won, right? And everyone's like, they would never win, right? Okay? Let's say that they won, right? Let's say they come in and they took your land, they took your resources, they took all the agriculture, they took all the farming, they took all the oil, they took everything, they took the wealth of the land, and lastly, they took your children, and they put them in Vancouver, and they made them learn the ways of Vancouverites, okay? And you're like, what should we do? Should we start a rebellion? Should we try to escape back to the promised land of Alberta? What should we do? And then you get together and you pray, and the pastor comes up and says, guys, I have a word from you. I think you should bless the nation that took you captive. How would you feel? You feel a little bit annoyed, right? To say the least. And that feeling is probably something that the Israelites had towards Babylon. You have to understand that this is a country that existed for 800 years. That's longer than Canada. And it had in it enshrined ways of life, an established culture. And they had all the supports that they could to follow God. And God's word to them is, stay put, and I want you to bless the people that took you over. I want you to seek the welfare of Babylon. I want you to make sure it does well, and I want you to, that is so weird, because when you and I think about it, Babylon is a really bad place, okay? So that's the first thing they said. The second thing they said, Jeremiah said, comes in 8:9, it says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. What is happening here is there's a period of unrest over Babylon, and both prophets in Jerusalem and Babylon were proclaiming that there would be a short end to the exile, evidently believing that Babylon would collapse. There were false prophets among the Jews saying that you don't need to worry, it's only going to last a couple years, so kind of don't settle down, don't make your appointments. And God is saying through Jeremiah, that's not the case, you're going to be there a long time. The third thing he says is this, is that at some point you will return back to Jerusalem. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. Okay? And so what you have here is you have God telling the Israelites, the exiles, that yes, you will return after a period of 7 years. Now last week I said that some people you normally may not return, but what I want you to catch is that for Jerusalem, oh, that's my alarm. Apparently the sermon should be done. We're just getting started. Some of the Israelites would return and they would rebuild and life would go back to what it once was, only better. But that's not the case for Daniel. And so what God is doing is he's reassuring them, that, listen, you're not going to stay here for a long time. And what I want you to catch is that there's a famous verse in here, Jeremiah 29, verses 11, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans for your welfare, not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. And what I want you to catch is when you and I quote that verse, what it's not saying is that God will never put you in a place where you will avoid suffering. Okay? That's not what it's saying. What it is saying, though, is that even when you do suffer, God's plan for you is not to destroy you. It's even in those minutes, in those moments, it's to give you a hope and a future. God's best intent can also be found in the worst events of our lives. And at this point, for the people of Israel, it is the worst event of your life. Number four, it says this. It's a word concerning the brothers who have not gone with you in captivity. And I won't read the whole thing, but I'll just give you a summary of it. Verse 15, because you've said, the Lord has raised up for his prophets for us in Babylon. Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning the people who dwell in the city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you will be into exile. I am sending them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them vile figs that they are rotten and cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword and famine and pestilence, and will make them a horror to the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a disease, and a reproach. So that's kind of weird, because this is supposed to be a hopeful letter, and it kind of says something really, really weird in it. And it says this, it's like, for the people that are still in Jerusalem, they're going to suffer too. And while that actually sounds like bad news, that's actually good news, because what's going on at this time, commentators have made the picture of that, what is going on at this time is that those who are carried into exile believe that those who stayed in Jerusalem were blessed by God. That they were somehow better people, or more godly, or more holy. And God is like, no, listen, like in a few years, like there's going to be natural disasters and the whole land is going to be empty. So that's sort of the gist of the letter that he sends in. Okay? And what I want you to catch this morning is that this letter is intended to shape Daniel's relationship to Babylon. It shapes how it responds to the state. And I want you to catch something very interesting in the first seven verses. Is that Daniel's job was to bless the land, which is weird given how evil it was. Not only did Babylon persecute many nations, Babylon was the country that burnt the temple in Jerusalem to the ground, and they slaughtered countless numbers of people, men, women, and children. Babylon's religion was filled with the occult. It was demonic on several occasions. Babylon demanded its subjects worship their king as God, and gladly presented them that the persecuted any of them would remain true. When I think of Babylon and the later empire of the Persians, I want you to catch this very carefully. I am reminded of Daniel's commitment, and we're going to learn about this later, to open his window each morning looking towards the west where the temple of God had once stood. And he faced west towards Israel, and he reminded himself that all his longings and all his desires were in the eternal promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And I want you to catch this very carefully. But while he awaited the fulfillment of God's promises, he served the nation in which he lived. Daniel's life, I think, is an illustration of how every believer lives. Christians must always think of our relationship to a non-Christian culture much in the same way Daniel's relationship to the Babylonian culture was. Which actually brings me to this nation. Jeremiah's letter, I think, contains three important lessons for Canadian Christians. The first, this land is the land of our exile. It's not our home. Second, it's the Lord's will that we should live in this land. And third, while we are in this land, we should seek the welfare of this land. How do we respond to changing values, especially when those values run against everything we stand for? Part of the answer is that we seek the prosperity and peace of this nation. And I want to be very careful here for a second. I am not often proud of my nation. Even though, I want to quote, this is a quote from Dr. John Neufeld from Back to the Bible Canada in relation to this. He says this, I am often not proud of my nation, even though I always feel a sense of great gratitude for Canada and the fact that I am Canadian. I am overwhelmed with the freedoms that are mine. I delight in the history of this nation, and I am committed to the welfare of it. Whenever it is my power to bless this nation, I wish to do so with commitment and enthusiasm. Indeed, I want to speak well and respectfully of Canada. But Canada is not the kingdom of God. Canada has been invaded by the Prince of Darkness and often celebrates that which is evil. Canada contains none of my eternal hopes and dreams, and in that sense, I'm not a patriot at all. But he goes on to say this, but our government, our prime minister, and our freedoms we have enjoyed have been instituted by God. And until Christ returns and the kingdom of this world is no more, I will seek the welfare of the land I am in. The land we long for is not this one. Do you understand that? Just like Daniel knew that the land that he longed for was not Babylon, it was Israel, it was Jerusalem. You and I don't long for this land. Our salvation isn't here. Our salvation is in the new Jerusalem, which is a reference to when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom here. That's the truth. But while we are living here, we should seek the peace and prosperity of both Three Hills and Ghost Pine. The task of every believer in a changing culture is to seek the welfare of the nation in which we are sent into exile. And just a special word, I'm going to go off track here for just a minute. I want to speak to those of us who are graduating. So if you're in high school and you're going to be graduating either this year or next year, or you're in Bible college and you're going to be graduating this year or next year, this is a special word for you. Because on the outset, graduation and having your country overrun by an invading army don't really sound like the same thing. But they do share one thing in common, and that is that they make you feel scattered. Exile and graduation can make you feel scattered. For years, you've been growing accustomed to a certain way of life, and in a few months or even a year from now, you'll be thrown out into a new stage of life, and you're going to be feeling like you live in a new world. And God's purpose in scattering his people was that they may know God and that they may share with the world a better way of life. And I might suggest that that is the reason that he is putting you in a new season of life. Some of you, God is going to scatter into Three Hills. Some of you, God might actually scatter into the cities. Others of you, God might scatter into other countries, provinces, or territories. And as he does, I want you to remember that wherever God sends you, your first and primary focus is to seek the welfare of the place that God puts you in. For us as Christians, we should be seeking the welfare of the land that we are in. So as we close today, the question that I want to give in answer to you as we go into the rest of Daniel is this. Is how will you seek the prosperity of Ghost Pine and the prosperity of Three Hills in 2022? How will you do that? Well, let me give you three options and then we'll close this morning. Number one, I want you to listen to what it says in Jeremiah 29. It says this, increase and do not decrease. Okay? You could interpret that two ways. Number one, that Christians could have strong, healthy families, but I actually think for us today, the application is evangelism. Okay? That as Christians, that we live in our land, that our job is not to decrease, it's to multiply. And so that means is that if we want to seek the welfare of the land that we are in, the primary way that you and I can do it is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay? And I want to say that Three Hills needs it. Okay? Ghost Pine needs it. And so I've always encouraged you that we should be engaging in our community and building relationships with non-Christians. And with the non-Christians that we do have relationships with, we should be praying for an opportunity to have a conversation. And if we've been having that conversation and we think it's bordering on belligerence, then we should be seeking them in prayer. And I know that some of those cards up there with the prayer requests are that very thing. Seek prayer. We should see. And that actually leads to the second thing. Jeremiah tells to pray to the city, pray on the Lord's behalf to the city. Do you know that a great majority of people who do not believe in Jesus don't have people praying for them? And even if they did, they don't know that. And so I think one of the greatest things that we can do is that we can pray for all the people that are in this nation, all the cultures, all the different socioeconomic cultures, every kind of person that lives in Canada, we should be praying for that they can know Jesus. And the people that we know, here's the cool thing, the people that we know who don't love Jesus, we can be offering prayer to them, because you know what? Eventually, they're going to be going through a hard time. They're going to go through the circumstance that's really, really hard. And you know what? Most non-Christians, most of them, not everyone, but if they're going through a hard time, and they're pouring out their heart to you, they're going to, and you say, hey, I don't know what to do, but is it all right if I pray for you? Most of them will say yes. Most of them will. Just to let them know. Pray to the Lord on his behalf. And lastly, I want to say, improve your work ethic. This is a little weird one, but it actually comes from Daniel chapter 6. And it's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And as you recall, in Daniel in the lion's den, there were people who were leaders who were trying to find a way to get Daniel out of authority. And this is what it says in Daniel chapter 6, verse 3. It says, now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in the conduct of government affairs. So you see what's going on there? Is Daniel is getting promoted, other people don't want him, and so what they're trying to do is they're trying to find a valid reason why Daniel should not be doing this. They're trying to find some sort of area where he's bad at his job. Okay? But, listen to this, as it continues, they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So in other words, he did his job really well. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against Daniel unless it has something to do with his God. I want you to catch that. Daniel worked very hard for Babylon. Whatever Daniel did, he did it to the best of his ability. Now, it might be obvious that Daniel had skill, but I want you to know what gets missed here is that Daniel came to work and did his best, and he did it with integrity, which I find impressive, given that at this point, he's probably an old man. If it's me, and as soon as I hit 65, I would probably say, boom, that's it. I don't need to try anymore. His work ethic was so good, the only way to find a valid reason to fire him was to pit his job against his faith. And I want you to hear that. Whenever we are in the classroom, the sports field, or the workplace, every day we should try to do our best to say that today I did my best with the gifts that God has given me. And the only time someone should ever question our work ethic should be in connection with our faith. So for example, I've shared the story a few times. I had a student in youth group who wanted to go to the NHL. And I remember very vividly that he was wrestling with this. He says, in order to be in that caliber, I have to be at every game, and I have to show that I'm committed. But also, God was calling on his heart to be baptized. And so he comes to me and he says, listen, I want to get baptized, but I also know that there's a game on Baptism Sunday. And I said, listen, we can find a way to work it out. Maybe we can get you baptized earlier in the service so you can go. Well, a week goes by, and he meets with me, and I said to him, listen, I think I found a way for you to do both. Are you okay with that? And you know what he said to me? It's so cool. He says, Dan, don't bother. Baptism is more important.
could you give this to me?
But if you go, you might get benched. Are you okay with that? Jesus is more important. The only way something should say anything bad about a work ethic should be in relationship to our faith. Not because we're city folk, not because we're American or Canadian. The only thing that they should ever say bad about us in relationship to our work, to our play, to our hobbies, is that our faith gets in the way. The only thing. And that's what they did with Daniel. Why does this matter? Why should you and I do this? Well, in short, I want to say this. Seeking the blessing and the prosperity or the welfare of the land gets the land and the people ready to receive Jesus. You need to hear that. And you can take that both in a historical sense and a metaphorical sense. I want you to listen to what happens here. At the end of the story of Daniel in the lion's den, the king says this. The king wrote to all the peoples and nations and language that dwell on the earth, "Peace be multiplied for you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of who?
Daniel.
Who is the God of the living, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion will never end." And in Ezra, I want you to catch this. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. "In the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." What I just shared with you earlier. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and all his writing. Thus says the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms, and he has charged me to rebuild the house of what?
Jerusalem.
Do you know why that's so important? It sets the backdrop for Jesus. Without Daniel doing what he did, it wouldn't have influenced the king, which wouldn't have made the decrees that he did, which wouldn't have got the people ready for Jesus. And I want to say this, is when you and I seek the welfare of the land, it actually gets people ready to receive what this table represents. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And that is the goal. We want people to know Jesus Christ. Because this table represents the ultimate way that God loves you and takes care of you. It's that on that night, the night that Jesus was arrested and sent to the cross, that he had a meal with his disciples. And he took the bread, and he took the wine, and he actually asked them to eat and drink it in remembrance of his broken body and his spilled blood for his sins. How do we respond to a changing culture? Well, there's many things we should learn, but the first thing that Jeremiah tells Daniel is that to seek the welfare of where we live. Because we want people to know Jesus Christ. How are you going to seek the welfare of Ghost Blind in Three Hills in 2022? As you're thinking about that, I would invite those that I asked to help you with communion up, and we will serve the elements.